Scripture for today's lesson, Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 23. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witnesses, honor your father and your mother. And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lacking one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich.
Once upon a time, there was a man who had two sons. The younger son, he wanted to go out and experience the world, and so he went to his father and asked for his inheritance. Now, of course, that was a slap in the face to the father, because a child only gets his inheritance when the parents die. And so the son was basically saying, "I wish you were dead. I want your money." And so the father, he gives his son his inheritance, and the son goes out into the big world full of excitement, full of big dreams, and full of cash. And with money, he makes friends pretty easily, he parties, and he experiences all that this world has to offer. But soon, his money runs out, and so do his friends. And he ends up having to take care of pigs in order to just survive. One day, him and his pigs were sharing lunch together, and he comes to himself. He realizes he's lost it all. He realizes his life is miserable. He realizes that even the servants in his father's house have it way better than he does. And so he decides to go home, hoping that his father will allow him to be one of his servants. He knows he squandered away all of his inheritance. He knows he shamed his family's name. He knows he's not worthy. And on his way back to his father's house, he fears the lecture that he's going to get. "You lost it all. How could you do that? How could you live that way? How can you even come back here knowing what you've done to the family name?" He feels his shame. He feels regret. He fears the disapproving eyes he's going to get from his family members. And he braces himself for all the mocking comments he's going to get. And as he's walking back, he sees a figure of someone, a silhouette of someone in the distance. And as he gets closer, he realizes that's his father. And as his father is running towards him, he notices that his father has his arms opened and tears are in his eyes. And once his father finally gets to him, he almost knocks him over as he embraces his son and holds him and kisses him. And at first, the boy is speechless because he wonders, is my father confusing me with someone else? As the boy recounts his crimes, stating that he sinned against heaven, he sinned against his father, that he's no longer worthy to be his son. The father interrupts him by calling over one of his servants. Roy, bring me my son some clothes. Bring the family ring. Bring him some sandals. And Roy, call catering, because tonight we're going to have a homecoming party like we've never had before. You see, my son, he was dead, and now he's alive. My son was dead. He was lost. Now he's found. And Jesus says in our passage today, in John chapter 6, verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've lost, if they come to me, like the prodigal son came to his father, I will receive them and love them and never drive them away. What is grace? The Greek word that's translated grace in the Bible is found 157 times in the New Testament alone, and it refers to God's favor and loving kindness towards those who do not deserve it. Repeatedly, the New Testament emphasizes that my salvation, your salvation, is a result of grace. It's God's doing. And though our text doesn't use the word grace, we see it throughout the passage. Go ahead and turn there. John chapter 6. If you want an outline of our text today, turn there. John chapter 6. Verse 40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's grace. That we can look at the Father, that we can see the image of the Father in the Son, that we have the opportunity of salvation. That's grace. Now, there's an imbalanced picture of grace in the religious world today. When talking to Christians who have sin in their lives, it's very tempting for us to just play what we might call the grace card in an effort to minimize the seriousness of their sin. And some Christians actually believe that God is going to overlook the sin in their life that they're not trying to get rid of themselves. When talking to non-Christians, it's tempting for us to only stress God's grace and Christ's love while minimizing their need to repent of their sin. And we fear that if we talk about sin, that people are going to run away from the gospel. And so we try to keep the conversation as positive as possible. God's love, God's grace, and very little about what God thinks about sin. But don't you think it's interesting that Jesus took the opposite approach when talking to people? Jesus did not believe in easy believism like so many people today believe. He told people exactly what was getting in the way of them and their relationship with God. He told people exactly what barriers were in their lives that was keeping them from coming into contact with God's grace. Here's you. Here's God's grace. What is keeping them from meeting one another? As Linton just read a few moments ago, when the rich young ruler asked Jesus what he needed to do to have eternal life, Jesus could have easily said, "Well, it's easy. God loves you and I love you too. Just believe in me and you've got it." Jesus didn't say that. He said, "You've got to keep the commandments." The man said, "Well, I've been keeping this commandment and that commandment and that commandment." To which Jesus replied in Luke chapter 18, verse 22, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Not so easy, is it? This man had kept all of the commandments except that one commandment. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And Jesus zeroed in on this very real sin in this man's life and said, "God must come first." Not so easy. There was a crowd that did not believe in who he was. And Jesus told them in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it." Death. That's not so easy, is it? It almost as if Jesus often made it hard for people to believe in him. And the reason why it seems that way is because Jesus never taught anything less than total commitment to following him. And as a result, at the end of John chapter 6, that's the chapter we're in, it says in verse 66, many of his disciples left him because his teachings were difficult. Verse 66, "And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." What was keeping these people, these Jews, from following Jesus? Now, this morning I want to walk through the text with you, starting in verse 36. And I want to point out five barriers that was keeping them from coming into contact with God's grace. Number one, I want you to see the unbelief in their hearts. Verse 36, Jesus says, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The chapter begins with Jesus miraculously feeding 5,000 men, not counting women and children. There were thousands of people that Jesus fed miraculously. From practically nothing, he multiplied that food. He fed them. He had given them all the evidence they needed to believe that this man is God. Only deity can perform a miracle like this. But that miracle wasn't enough. Their problem wasn't a lack of evidence. It was a disbelieving heart. They had all the evidence they needed. They didn't want to believe. Now listen, an adequate amount of evidence is not going to be the answer to disbelief. Sometimes we think, well, if we could perform miracles. If only we had the gifts of miracle, if only we had the gifts of tongue speaking, if only we had the gifts of faith and of knowledge and of casting out demons, if only we had these gifts of being able to raise people from the dead, then people would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then people would be coming to the church, then people would be obeying the gospel. If these people didn't believe the first miracle that Jesus performed, why would they believe miracle number two or miracle number three? I often think about the brothers of the rich man. You remember Luke chapter 16? The rich man is in torment. He's in the Hadean realm in torment. And Lazarus, he's in Abraham's bosom. In Luke chapter 16, they're in paradise. And you remember that terrifying conversation. In verse 27 of Luke 16, he says, "I beg you, Father, to send him, send Lazarus to my house, for I have five brothers. The rich man, he wasn't an only child. He had five siblings, and he knew they were on the same course he was, and they were going to wind up in torment where he was. And Abraham said in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And in verse 30 of Luke 16, the rich man replied to Abraham and said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Abraham did not believe that a miracle was the end all to convince someone. Here are thousands of Jews who saw Jesus feed them, who filled their bellies from his miracle. They knew that was a miracle, and they didn't believe. And I'm reminded that miracles are an inadequate testimony to who Jesus is. We've got to want to believe the message. That's why the miraculous in 1 Corinthians 13 is called the partial, because it's this that completes us. There must be a desire to believe the gospel. God's not going to force anyone to believe in him. The second barrier to God's grace are wrong attitudes. In verse 41 of John 6, we read, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he not now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. Many of these Jews were probably suffering from an attitude of overfamiliarity with Jesus. That is to say, Jesus and his disciples, they're now in Capernaum. His earthly father, his earthly mother probably now live in Capernaum. They're in the synagogue. They were well acquainted with Jesus' physical family. And many of them are probably thinking to themselves, I watched Jesus grow up. I saw Jesus as a little boy. I watched him play T-ball. And he wasn't even that good. And how can he be the Son of God? How can he be from heaven? They were probably thinking, this Jesus who we know, he wouldn't condemn anyone. Little boy Jesus, there's no way he could come down from heaven. He has a mother. He has a father. And like Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night and said, how can a person be born again? Applying totally earthly wisdom to the spiritual message that Jesus was teaching. They couldn't reconcile that Jesus could have been born by the virgin birth. They didn't realize they didn't have a right to question God's plan. Think about the Old Testament overtones. In Exodus chapter 17, when the people were on their way to the land of Canaan and they needed food, they needed sustenance, God gave them manna from heaven. And it says in Exodus 17, verse 3, but the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And here's the people, after being fed by God, they're grumbling against Jesus. God graciously provided for the Israelites. He graciously provided for this family, these Jews that were hungry and they were thirsty, but they were still not satisfied. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9 says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Bad attitudes keep people from obeying the gospel today. The only thing Jesus answered in verse 43, he didn't say, well, actually, it was a miracle. I am from God. Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Look at all of these prophecies that I fulfill. Jesus didn't waste his time giving them all this evidence because it wasn't evidence they needed. It was their bad attitude. He simply said in verse 43, stop grumbling. To answer them wouldn't have been productive. The third barrier to grace is apathy. Verse 44 of John 6 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now these words would have been very sobering to anyone with a soft heart, because you have to be drawn by God. You have to feel this tug that nothing can stop you from obeying the gospel, from following Him, from dying to yourself. Genuine belief in Christ is more than just this casual response you make on a whim. You've got to be led. You've got to be drawn by Christ, by the power of God Himself. You see, there are hordes of people in the world who follow Christ for just temporal reasons. But yet, you have to have this desire for God etched onto the human heart. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, which is a prophecy talking about Christianity, says it's more than something you're born into. It's more than just this set of conduct. It's more than a heritage. It's more than something you do just because you do it. God says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God doesn't want apathetic followers. He wants people that feel a real compulsion to follow Him. A fourth barrier is ignorance. Verse 45 says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now, verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. How does God draw people? Do we have any kind of choice in the matter? He draws people, as verse 45 says, through the teaching of the Word. Many people read verse 44 and say, well, God just kind of nebulously picks and chooses who He's going to draw after Him. They say it's the Holy Spirit that God just sends into someone and forces them to come to Him. But verse 45 says He does this for everyone. All will be taught by God. How does He do it? He draws them from the prophets. He draws them from the law that's written. He draws them today in the teachings of the New Testament. See, God draws them through the Word. And if you want to be drawn by God, if you want God to draw you towards Him, the only thing keeping you is your ignorance of that law. So the truth was given to them, and they weren't being drawn by God because of their ignorance. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you. How many people today are lost? How many people today are being kept from God's grace. Not that He hasn't drawn them, not that He hasn't offered it to them, but because of their ignorance, but because of their weak, flimsy, insecure, fickle faith. Because they don't know God's Word. Last, stupidity. Verse 47, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." The dictionary defines stupidity as foolish or senseless or lacking common sense. Jesus' audience, they were, by the dictionary definition, guilty of stupidity because they weren't thinking about eternity. Jesus says, you have to believe in me if you want eternal life. And this crowd, all they can think about is the here and now. They want to see a miracle. They want to follow Jesus like they're following a circus act. Show us something else. Show us another great sign. And at the whole, behind all of it was stupidity. They weren't in it for eternal life. They were only following Jesus for the here and now. Obeying Jesus. Submitting to Him. Believing in Him being the Son of God. That is essential to eternal life with the Father. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It is the highest degree of stupidity not to be concerned about one's eternal salvation. How many today are more concerned about this life than the next? How many today are more concerned about what they get out of things, Christianity now, as opposed to the life to come? What's keeping you from submitting to God? What's keeping you from taking up your cross daily and following Him? Why are you Christian? Is it what you get out of it? Are you a Christian because of what you feel? Are you a Christian because of what gives you the whatever spiritual high you think you need, whatever that is? Or are you a Christian because it's all about Jesus? It's about serving Him. As Peter says at the end of the chapter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Are we following Him because He's the only way to the Father? We read in Mark 16:16, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned." Jesus warns us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. He's coming back. And He says His angels are going to inflict God's justice on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. Being saved by grace is more than just mentally assenting to who Jesus is. It's about obedience. Why are you a Christian? If you're not a Christian, why don't you obey Him? God is offering us grace. God is that Father who's running towards us after coming back to Him from a life of sin. Are you submitting to Him? Are you accepting His offer of grace? God wants to give it to you. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, why don't you walk down this aisle and meet me right up front, right now, as we stand and sing.